So we're going to take you on a roller coaster ride. We're called Adventures in Truth. We are basically a biblical exploration team. Yes, we find the Bible and then through the Bible, and then we also smuggle Bibles in the process of what we do to the lost tribes of Dan and Benjamin. So that's kind of the basis behind it. I'm joined today by my wife, Sherry. She's somewhere. She's back there, and our son, Skyler, is back there somewhere too. But we're thankful to be here and the opportunity to share. We've had quite a day so far. Just wonderful to talk with folks and be able to share. And we're going to take you on this journey today. We call this the skull beyond the cross, and you're gonna see what we're talking about. Was anybody in the first service this morning? Okay, you might get a little tidbit of a little bit more. I think I accidentally brought the wrong slideshow up. That's okay. So we're going to take you into the Bible, but we're going to do it in a whole different way today, and we're going to use the Bible literally for what it says and not what man has decided. Is that okay? Okay, so I have to ask the question, what is this? The skull and crossbones. When it was on a flag, it was better known as what? Jolly Roger of the pirates. But very few pirates, as a matter of fact, only one, maybe two, ever were known to have used this symbol. Walt Disney is the one who put that in the mouths of everybody. So there's the basis behind the Jolly Roger. Why are we talking about this, the skull and crossbones? Well, we're going to talk about the origin and the symbol of it through time. The 300s, this was a symbol of death. In the 1600s, yes, one pirate took it on, so everybody's got to say the pirates used it. So the pirates had it in there. 1700s to 1900s, it was used as a symbol of war and fear. As a matter of fact, one particular nation used it as a symbol of fear to the world during World War II. 1960s, motorcycle gangs took it in. It became album cover labels. It became tattoos. You might know somebody with a skull and crossbone tattoo. In the 2000s, clothing lines, earbuds, everything, skull and crossbones, symbol for poison. What is it? Skull and crossbones. The problem is that image did not start that way. And we're going to take you to the truth and then show you what has come from that. So what we're going to do today is we're going to take the Bible. Good start, right? We're in church. We're going to use the Bible. Anybody ever picked one of them things up? Most people just click on the phone anymore. The Bible's sitting on the dust and in the shelf. But we're going to use the Bible today. But in your Bible, and I'm going to make sure I get this cleared and so we understand this. When they were writing or living the Bible, they didn't have a Bible. You got that? What they referenced in the Bible were historical books like Joshua and Samuel, they both reference the, isn't it written in the book of the upright one? That's the book of Jasher, the book of wars. Isn't it written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? That's over 30 times in the Bible. That's not Chronicles. That is a separate set of books of the Chronicles of the Kings. So there are over 28 historical books mentioned in the Bible. And a lot of times I get people that will come to me and say, those books aren't important. Isn't every word of God important? Then why do we say they're not important if God allowed them to be in the Bible? You see what I'm talking about? So what we did is we took some of those books, put them with the Bible, and then did something horrific. We actually got on a plane and went and looked and studied. And boy, what the Lord opens up to you when you do that. So, these books are not inspired books, but they're ones that God allowed to be in the Bible for the historical content. They were somewhat written by man in what was happening during the time, and the Bible walked along with them. And the early translators that translated the Bibles that you use today, they knew about and wrote about these manuscripts. People like Eusebius. Eusebius is one of those who used these, along with Jerome, the historian. Jerome mentions a lot of what I'm going to tell you about in different contexts, but nobody ever puts it together to understand it. So we give him all the credit for all the, you know, a lot of the historical context that we have of the early Bible. Origen is another one. John Wycliffe, you guys heard of him? Okay, and Tyndale, you've heard of him before? You know, this guy went to the stake and died for you to do that Bible. So these are people that knew about this and wrote about these specific pieces that we're going to share today, but no one's put them together, went and put the whole story to the Bible together. So with that said, here's another guy, a guy named John Rogers. He was involved in writing the Matthew Bible, which is also used in writing the King James Bible. He just happens to be my wife's great-great-great-grandfathers. So these men knew. They knew of the Bible. They knew of these additional books. So what do I mean by all of this? We took the Bible, aligned it together, and put it with these manuscripts, and these manuscripts in the oldest forms that we could find, not modern day translations. I don't like those at all. We went to the oldest forms we could find of some of these manuscripts, ancient, and found what they were saying takes us to a whole new belief in the Bible. And it just coincides with everything we've learned plus more. So, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. Wow, we're excited about our existence. In the beginning, God created. Hey, we got woken up. Somebody had donuts. So, what did he do in creating man? What day did he create man? 6 days he created man. He gave man woman. And as this progressed, God gave him a garden, an area in the garden called Eden. If you reference the Bible, it says the Eden of the garden. So we know that's the part inside where God dwelled, also known as the midst of the garden. So what happens with the garden is we're going to take this from God's perspective first to get you in line where we're going to go with this today. We're going to take you from God's perspective, not man's perspective. I don't believe in following what man says. I believe in following what God tells us. Point blank, you're going to find that about me. So with that understood, we match the Bible with a historical text, with science, geography, geology, and all of these things, we put them together. And oh, wow, what God has in store for us. It's like when they do a movie in Hollywood, and they start changing the movie around about the Bible to make it more exciting. Leave it with the Bible. It's more exciting than what you just made. You know? So I'm not going to get on all this today. But anyhow, let's go to the Bible. We're going to look at the Garden of Eden. How about that? We'll start there. In the Bible, it says the river went out of Eden to water the garden. From thence, it was parted into four heads. How many rivers do we see in that right there? Just that. How many? A big river and four that parted off of it. See it? So a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. Let me back up. I did that too quick. The name of the first is Pison, that which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, there is bdellium, and onyx stone. God tells us everything. See, man tells you the Garden of Eden is this little spot where the Tigris and Euphrates come together at the Mesopotamian Valley. Okay? That's God. That's man. God gives us a whole big picture here. So to find the Garden of Eden, we have to first find Havilah, where the Pison River goes, or the Pison River. So Havilah, if we look at it, it's the grandson of Ham. We went back to the oldest forms we could of manuscripts and also mapping, and found the only place known as Havilah in ancient times, not modern day, but ancient times, is a place called Havilah, and it's located in the exact place where you're going to find a big river, where there is also gold. As a matter of fact, a lot of Americans have now tried to get stake in the gold in this particular area. Also where there's bdellium, which is like a frankincense. An onyx stone the size of a van is setting right alongside the road glistening. It's amazing. Where is that? Well, you're going to find the land of Havilah, where the Pison River is, where there's gold, onyx, and precious items there. That comes out of Lake Victoria. This was all known as the land of Havilah in ancient times. This is known as Tanzania, Kenya, Uganda, South Sudan, the Republic of Congo, Rwanda, Burundi, also up here the Central African Republic, and southern Ethiopia today. There is your land of Havilah, where there is a river that comes out of it. And in the times of all ancient mapping that I have been able to context, it's all known as the Pison River, or Pison River. Now, what's amazing is the Europeans started remapping Africa and decided to come up with a genius name for this muddy river and called it the White Nile. Wow, that's amazing. But man destroys everything God creates almost. And that's another piece of it right there. So let's go on to what else is said in the Bible about these rivers. The name of the second river is Gihon, the same that compasseth the whole land of what place? Ethiopia. Why do we think the Garden of Eden is somewhere up in the north part of the Mesopotamian Valley when God says, We've got one place where the Havilah, where land of Havilah, and the other one's Ethiopia. That's nowhere near that area. So when we look at this, the whole land, it compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. When we look at a map of Africa, we see Ethiopia, by the way, was a huge section during this time period in ancient times. But you'll find a lake there right here called Lake Tana, and there's a huge river coming out of it, which actually is the largest water source to the Nile River. It starts southward and then turns upward because the Nile River flows northward. This has always been known still to the people there today. In all ancient mapping, it is all known by compassing the land of Ethiopia as the Gihon River. Man came along, again, a muddy place, and changed it to the great name, the Blue Nile. And if you show me something blue in that river, it's a miracle. So there you go. There's two rivers, as mentioned in ancient texts of the Bible. So there it is. They actually come together and form the full Nile River. 82% of the water here, 18% comes right out of here. Now, Genesis 2:14 says the name of the third river is Hiddekah, that which goeth east of Assyria. Now, that's most commonly understood to be the Tigris River today. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Both those rivers, still in existence. But when you bring up the other two rivers, man will say, oh, those two rivers dried up and are gone. Well, why does two have to be there and two others are gone? It's because you don't want it in one location. So what happens is the Euphrates and Tigris are right here. The Tigris River comes down. Euphrates River comes down. They're up here, starts in the Turkish mountains. So I started going along and I was like, what is the deal with this? How can these be so far apart? Where are we going to get this big river? Well, then I came across the tectonic plating map. What's a tectonic plating map? It's one that shows the tectonic plating of the movement of the ground separating underground, usually from eruptions. And the tectonic plating maps show the picture. So what we look at here, there's the Red Sea right there. And as we started looking at this, I noticed this big funnel. You see this thing? That funnel comes all the way down, goes all the way through here. And by the way, those two lower rivers are attached to this area right here of this funnel. So I went to a geologist who specializes in the lower rift valley of Africa. That's that right there. And he was a Christian. He said, after the great flood, he said, you can go there today and you'll see the sediment as it built up in the rocks that blocked off the Red Sea, which was the river that cut that valley out of the great rift of Africa. So when you look at this, the Red Sea actually turned and went through here and caused this great big valley. But then I'm like, well, where else does this go? Well, he sent me to another geologist who specialized in what's called the Upper Rift. Did you know that the rift up in the Middle East, this right here, is actually part of the African Rift? This is all the Rift of Africa right here. So this person, well, we had a little argument about it because they were not Christian. And they said one time there was a flood that covered the earth. I said, Noah's flood. They said a flood. I said, Noah's flood. And they said a flood. And it just went on too long. So anyhow, I looked at that and they said, oh, yes, Jim, if you'll go here today, right along the Red Sea, you'll see where the rock and sediment build up and blocked off the Red Sea from this flowing river from the Turkish mountains. So what you're looking at here, you can't write this any better because this is the flow of the great river the Bible talks about. Here's the Tigris, Euphrates right here. The great rift valley begins up through here. That's the Jordan River Valley, folks, where you'll find the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River. So it came through here, turned into here, and then turned in and broke these two, which the other two rivers are connected to that. There is your great river with four heads breaking off of it. See, we think of God in a little box and we want to put the Garden of Eden right there. But God says, no. My Garden of Eden that I built is all the Old Testament lands of the Bible located right there. And that's what it's talking about, the Garden of Eden according to the Bible. So, now we started in search of the midst of the garden. That Eden location of the garden. God gave him instruction not to eat of the tree of life, right? Okay, so Adam and Eve, there was the three-letter word that was caused when this day happened, when they broke that covenant with God. What was it? Sin. So sin takes over. Genesis 3:24 says that they were drove out of the garden through which gate? The east gate. So in other words, when they went out to the east, which way was the Eden of the garden when they went out? West. So we got to remember that. And there's a whole little thing. If you want to ask me later about this piece of scripture that the rabbis at the Temple Mount discussed with me in translation of this in Hebrew. So in the ancient book of Jubilees, we learn something here. We learn that they went out. These books were some of the other books that I mentioned to you that they were referencing when they were doing the Bible. Adam and Eve went out from the east, as Genesis 3:24 says, but it says they went east to the cave. So it also says they traveled to Elda, an area that was called Elda. We have the Eden, and we had an area that was called Elda. Elda was east, which is still in creation. So the Bible never tells us that they left the Garden of Eden. It says they left the Eden, or the midst of the garden. They were still in creation, but had to torment themselves to look back at where they had perfect walk with God. So, knowing this, again, it matches right there with Genesis 3:24. So we started going in and was trying to find this Elda, this place that it mentions. I went back to ancient mapping texts. And the only place I could ever find that said Land of Elda or Elda was a place called Lalibela, Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia is mentioned over 50 times in the Bible in prophecy and power and all kinds of different things. And in three countries in the original continent of Africa were all named after the grandsons of Noah. And they were Ham's son, their grandsons. So you had Mizraim, Egypt, Put is Libya, and the big massive part was Cush. That's Ethiopias or Ethiopia. So what we have here, we're looking at the beginning of the Bibles. We're looking at everything written right here in front of us. And this is a pre-1800s map of the continent of Africa. I'm going to show you a couple things just real quick. Here's Ethiopia. Actually, all of this was Ethiopia. Now it's condensed down to this area right here, which is the kingdom part of it. There's Mizraim or Egypt, and there's Libya, which is Put. Now, I want to show you something else. In all maps prior to the 1800s, including one you can go buy at Hobby Lobby, which is actually a big, beautiful gold map at Hobby Lobby you can go buy, you're going to see one of these maps. The Atlantic Ocean used to be called the Ethiopic or Ethiopic Ocean. Why did we change that? So anyhow, just keep that in mind when we're going through all this today. There's another one. There's the Ethiopic Ocean right there. This is another one of the ancient maps. And again, they're just, it's amazing to see these. So it's also written that the cave was called the Cave of Treasures. Now, some of this I'm going to have to flash through because of time today, but I want you to understand what we're dealing with here. It was a dwelling place mentioned in the book of Jubilees, the book of Adam, the Cave of Treasures, and other books mentioned within the Bible. So they were still in the garden, but in the midst of the garden, looking back to the west. So if that's the case, and Lalibela is the place where the original land of Elda was, which is right here, when they're looking back to the midst, they're looking back to Lake Tana and the beginning of the Gihon River right here. You see what I'm saying? I'm taking this by the ancient perspective, not by modern day stuff. So when we take a look at Lalibela, the actual city of Lalibela, you have to understand we're over 10,000 feet on a mountaintop. That's where it's at. Lalibela was a king, a boy, who his uncle came in and forced him out, and they exiled him to Jerusalem. When the boy started to grow and study in the Bible, he felt like it was his calling to come back and rebuild Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was destroyed at this time in history. So he came back, and he came to this area, back to his mountaintop, forcibly took over the kingdom, and he rerouted the river, called it the River Jordan. These little areas right here are trees. These are the Mount of Olives, and he brought the trees from the Mount of Olives and replanted them here, and they're still there today. The ancient trees are still sitting there today. But this king did something unusual. All kings of ancient empires would pre-build their tomb in the center of their kingdom, so everyone would walk by and say, oh, there's the king's tomb. Let's honor him today. Except for this guy. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, the entry gate is called the Jaffa Gate. Well, that's what he called this gate right here. But what he did on this mountaintop in pure granite, right here, here, and right here, he built something that engineers today are still trying to figure out how it's been done. In 24 years, this king cut straight down into solid granite churches, 11 of them, monolithic churches cut out of solid stone, some bigger than your building, and some over three stories tall. It's amazing to see this. But he cut his tomb right here in the Jaffa Gate, the entry gate, and he called it Golgotha. Now that was weird. That's a little weird. Now I'm going to explain this to you. We actually hired a well-known Ethiopian historian to be brought in who claimed he could get me into anything I needed to see. So we come in, I have this historian, and he brings me and he's showing me through these tunnel ways, through these churches. It's just incredible. And then he comes to one, and I looked up four stories in this one. I looked up and I said, "What is this?" He says, "That's the tomb of King Lalibela. No one goes there." I said, "Well, I believe you said that you could get me in anywhere. So you can't do that, huh? Come on, follow me." So here we are, we're going through, he's telling the guards to back down, everybody to settle down. We remove our shoes, we're walking on rock in our bare feet. This was killing me. And we go up, and he opens the door, and there's a guard sitting in there. And here is the tomb of Lalibela. What's amazing is all of the apostles are carved right here, all around his tomb, in solid stone life size. And then they open the shroud over his tomb. And there's Jesus over top of him like this. Absolutely incredible. So let me tell you about this. Back in the ancient days, when the people would try to loot these tombs and steal from them, they built what they called false doors. Now, false doors, if you were in there trying to steal stuff, and they are coming after you, and you're like, "Oh, there's another door," and you step through that door, the difference is from the other door to the false doors, when you open it and step out, you drop about 60, 40, 60, 70 feet, which is from this here, it goes way down under the ground back over here. This is the Jaffa Gate. You go up through a sequence of turns, up ledges, and there's the king's tomb right there, known as Golgotha. And by the way, you can see the mountaintop where they carve these churches out of right here. But I looked out this door, and I looked down at this thing here, and on the back side of it, there's a little ledge to get to it. And the back side was something that just kind of stopped me. And I said, "I need to go there." And he said, "No, that is the one place where you will not go. It's a place that is protected, and we have it documented behind our shrouds." Well, I said, "Again, I believe you said when I paid you that you could get me into anything that I could possibly need to get into. So you can't do that. I guess you're no good. Come on." So we go down, we step out of here. Of course, we're in our bare feet. We come down around here. And remember, this drops farther down underground here. And there's a little ledge right there. So this is what I'm looking at when I'm looking down. And this drops way down into here. So this little tiny ledge is what we're walking on. And we get to this thing right here. And I started looking around. And I stopped him and I said, I want to ask you a question. And I want you to be honest with me. I said, "What I'm looking at is this wall over here is finely chiseled. But all these walls leading around here are smooth like a cave." I said, "Your king did not cut this out of solid stone. Your king took a cave system and carved the cave tops off and started carving churches out of the cave system." That didn't go over real well, because he started getting antsy and stepped around. And I said, "Your king called this Golgotha, didn't he?" And he shook his head. By this time, guards with their guns are now over the top of us, aiming down at us, because we're now in restricted area. And he's just like, he was yelling at them, "Calm down, calm down, calm down. We're coming out." What I said to him, I said, "Your king called this because this is the cave of treasures of Adam, isn't it? This is where Adam was put, right here." And he looked at me and he just started crying. And he said, "It's time for us to go. You'll find out why." So we left. And 1 hour later, the high priest of Lalibela, and by the way, that's looking from this mountain back to the west, right there, back to an area known as the Eden. So what happens is this guy says, how did you find what we've been hiding for all these centuries? And I said, God directed me here. If this is the land of Elda, and that is a high protected spot, and that tomb is protected, then we know what we're looking at, don't we? And he says, but you missed the rest of it. And he said, follow me, and I will show you what you missed. So he took me back in, and he took me around, and I totally never saw these. They're all around this cave, or all around this tomb of Adam. These are tombs around tombs around tombs. He says, do you know what you're looking at? He says, it's that we've been hiding this for centuries. He said, if you'll notice, there's one tomb per every one of the men who guarded this mountain, minus one. And I'll show you what that is in a minute. Because in the mention in the Bible, or in the ancient writings, it said Adam and Eve were in the treasures, or the cave of the treasures. The angels brought them treasures, three of them, from the midst of the garden to calm them. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And Adam and Eve were also the treasures. But then it goes on. Those tombs I just showed you are the tombs of Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mechalele, Jared, Methuselah, and Lamech, Noah's father. Exact number of tombs surrounding the tomb of Adam of the keepers and guardians of the mountain. And by the way, the remnants of Cain are off the mountain, were never allowed to come up, and they still fight each other today. They hate each other. Now, I want to show you something. You notice I didn't mention a couple of people there? I didn't mention this one right here. There's no tomb for him there. Why? God took him up. And this one right here, he didn't need a tomb. He had a little bit of a journey to do. Now, why do I say this? Because what happened next is they said, now that you found this, you must find Nok. And I said, what? They said, search for Nok, and he will answer the rest of your questions. So I started searching. I had no clue what it was. I flew back to the States, started researching. I couldn't find it. So I flew back to Ethiopia, and I started finding, by the way, Ethiopia has the oldest manuscripts of these books that are found nowhere else other than fragments in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Matter of fact, Ethiopia is the only one to have the original manuscripts of the Book of Enoch, which is quoted in the Bible, not the modern day translation, the originals. And no one would believe the existence of this book until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's more copies of the Book of Enoch than there is the Bible. Why did Ethiopia have it? Because that's where the guy's from. And the manuscripts were left behind. So I started going to these places searching for these ancient manuscripts. And what did I find? I found that Nok is the ancient name of Noah. Had no idea. So as I started going through this, I found that there was a covenant, a responsibility of Noah that he had between him and God. And I started questioning, what is this covenant? And then it became crystal clear what the covenant was. Adam. Adam is the covenant. So why is he the covenant? Well, we found in these manuscripts, which are mentioned by name and quote in the Bible, but we also found out he took the body or the remains of Adam's body, which is believed to be the skull and crossbone, was all that was left, and placed them in a section that was made center to separate the male from the female in the great ship of Noah. Now, why do I say that? What did the Ark of Noah represent? Salvation, purity. There was no interaction between male and female animals or human beings on that boat. And now it makes more sense, because if you read the Bible tells you something very different. The Bible says after the door was open, God says, now go replenish the earth. You know, you see a Hollywood movie of Noah's Ark, and they always show them carrying out little babies and all of that. No. Adam's purity that was once there was to separate man from woman, male from female. And then we find out something very different. Lalibela, the cave of treasures, he would have moved to build this ark. That's a desert thousands of feet up into the mountains. There's no trees hardly up there except for those olive trees. That's not what the Ark of Noah was built from. But you go down off the mountain, just to the east a little bit, and you're going to find something called Gander, which was called another name by that during the ancient times. There you're going to find, I would almost say millions, of lush trees, of acacia trees, which it took to build the Ark of Noah. And what else was needed for the Ark of Noah? Well, let's just put it to you this way. King Facilitus came around centuries later and requested his castle be built on this site. One, to honor Noah and the site where the ark was built. Number two was because of the water that he could fill cisterns with immediately by tapping the system. So my question to you is, what else was needed to get the ark up in the air? Water. You just said it. I just heard it. Water. So where did the water come from, according to the Bible, first? The fountains of the deep. Gondar, Ethiopia, sets on a massive underground water system. And when you take cereal and put it in a bowl and dump milk on top, where does the cereal go? Gondar is a giant bowl in the middle of the mountain, under or above a cistern of massive underground water. It all fit together. There's King Facilitus' castle right there, what's left of it at least. And after I started finding this, I went and I prayed on the mountaintop where we were at, into the night and into the morning. And as the sun was coming up, a rainbow appears and an eagle flies right through it. And I snapped a picture right then. But that's not all. It says in these manuscripts that Shem, it's written in five of the manuscripts, was to take the remains of Adam from the boat to the center of the earth, which is what Israel was called at that time. It was no Israel during that time. It was no name. And he was to take it there, and he would go from the east, which is actually northeast. So he would go following that trek. See it right there, going up into this area. He would go, and he would place the remains of Adam in a cave, and he would call the cave Golgotha. You see where I'm at here? This is way before Jerusalem, way before Israel. Golgotha would have been the name of that region because that's where God said to call it and where he said to place the remains of Adam. So the Bible says in Matthew, it says Golgotha is to say the place of not the skull, but a place of a singular skull. So now it comes to be a little more sense, doesn't it? Now, okay, why would we call someplace the place of a skull? Because this is the place where Adam's body's remains were placed by Shem. Now, this is recognized by Origen, Jerome, the historian. All of these people were writing about this manuscripts, and they knew this. It says Shem would return. He would gather his family, leaving a family member behind to guard the cave. He would then disperse, and Shem, his name means middle-toned, he would go back to that region and start spreading the people again. And when you think of middle-toned people, where do you think of in the Middle East? You think of them. They are the middle-toned. His brother Japheth went into Europe, the region known as Europe today. His name means fair-skinned. Look around. Most of our families came from Europe. Then they had a brother named Ham, the youngest of them. Ham stayed home in Africa. Now, Ham's skin was very dark. It means burnt skin. So how do we get our skin colors today? Of one blood, of one people. Well, if we read these manuscripts, which correlate with the Bible because God allows them to be mentioned, here's what it says. The Bible says in Genesis 5, 28 and 29, and Lamech, that's Noah's father, lived 180 in 2 years and begot a son, and he called his name Noah. You guys heard of him before, right? I hope so. Many of you bought the little boat for your children and put it in the bathtub. So, anyhow, the manuscript in the book of Enoch, in a section called the book of Noah, says this, and unto Lamech, my son, there hath been born a son, like whom there is not none, and his nature is not like man's nature, and the color of his body is whiter than snow, and his hair of his head is whiter, but still as wool. Uh-oh. And that little three-dotted area there, it actually says it frightened him so bad he ran from the room. So if he is scared because his son is white, What color is he? Dark. He's very dark, evidently. But here's the key. It says his hair is still as wool. Where are we going to find people with hair like that? Africa. Exactly where we've been pointing you and showing you where the manuscripts lead you to. Exactly what we're seeing here. So when you have this, in most of these writings, his wife's name is Haikel or Ekel, which is this right here. She was known to be very dark. So when you take a man, Noah, who's very light, and you have a woman, and she is very dark, folks, what happens? You get skin colors of all nations right here. They had one dark, one light, and one in between. It's one blood, people. One blood. We are all one. And we need to get used to it. God says from the beginning, we are all one. So, we started out on this search because we got a lead that we might have an end to Haikel and where she's from, where she came from. So, I'm very big on this, and you'll hear me say it over and over again. I believe many times if you want to find truth, go where they don't want you rather than where they're charging you admission. So, we went where they definitely don't want you, a place called Chilga. Chilga is a place where the people do not want you there. Some of the oldest artifacts ever found in history have been found in that town. And they do not like you. They obviously don't like me either. Because what happened is when we arrived in Chilga, Sherry and I had a guy. We picked him up. I won't get into how we got this guy. But he was the one who had the information we needed. So we go to this place. We started searching from this. Then we found out that the place where they took us was so heavily guarded, the military was brought in to remove us at gunpoint with a sweating Ethiopian soldier pulling the bolt of his gun and his gun right up in our faces. And I needed the information. So I told Sherry, keep filming until I get the information. She's like, what do you want to be filming of? And I just filmed until we get the information. And the guy's saying, ripping the bolt back on the gun. They're trying to calm him down. So what happens is we go to this place and we find out the place we're standing, that is the location right there of that ancient acacia tree of the site of Haikel's final resting place. Now, people say, well, what about Noah? Well, I can tell you about a half dozen places where they're charging admission, you can go find Noah. And nobody really knows about him. But this is where it's at. My wife and I actually had to jump into a moving van with the side door slid open, our feet hanging out, me laying over top of her because the guy was pulling the bolt back for the last time. And we were getting out of there. So, with that said, there was a covenant formed with God and Noah. And here's what it says in Genesis 6. But with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. So, we have them all going into the ark. That's the covenant between God and between Noah. But then what we have here is we have what the original covenant comes down to. In the book of Adam, which is a book mentioned within the Bible, of just kind of there's a reference phrase to it. They cried out, they wanted to touch their tongue one more time to the waters of the Eden of the garden. And God said, no. Now, what happens is, he called out for the water of life. He just wanted it one more time. And God responds to him and says, and again, as regards to the water of life thou seekest, it will not be granted thee this day, but on the day that I shall shed my blood upon thy head in the land of Golgotha. Where did I say that Adam's remains were taken? To a place called Golgotha, in a cave. God goes on to say, for my blood shall be the water of life unto thee at that time, and not to thee alone, but unto all those of thy seed who shall believe in me, that it be done unto them for the rest forever. The water of life he's talking about is the same water Jesus speaks of in John 4. He is the water. But God's not done with Adam. Here's the final words between Adam and God. I shall come as my son, and will be put to death at the hands of my own people. I shall break open the earth, and my blood shall shed upon thy head to redeem all of those from thy seed. In other words, folks, when Jesus gave up the ghost on the cross, he said, it is finished. What happened? The earth ripped open. Rocks broke. Earthquakes sprung up. And what God is saying here is, I will come as my own son. I will be put to death at the hands of my own people. I will break open the earth below me, and my blood shall spill through onto your head, Adam, to redeem you, and then the opportunity for all those to believe in me for everlasting life. Folks, if that don't impact you, I don't know what will. This is manuscript right along with the Bible. God planned this out from day one. The skull was Adam. All through history, we've looked at it as death and evil, and it actually means Adam. From the beginning, in ancient art, ancient history, and even today, and I want to share this with you because I want you to understand this very plainly. I want you to see this right here. This is a 600-year-old cross. You notice anything down at the bottom? All crosses prior to the 1900s, basically, when man got arrogant, had the skull and crossbones located below Jesus on the cross. Then man came along and said, "My Jesus ain't on the cross." So man removed Jesus from the cross. This is how missionaries and people of the past explain that Jesus had to go to this cross, and his blood had to be spilt through the shaft onto the head of the one who caused the sin from the beginning. It was man who said, "Jesus ain't on the cross." Well, Jesus had to go to that cross, and you better be thankful he did. So we're the ones who've taken away the opportunity of what all before they shared was the purpose of salvation, through the one who had to spill the blood on the one who brought it. This is an ancient painting. Look below. This is an ancient carving, another carving. All this is ancient work. Look at these. These are on churches, ancient churches around the world. The skull and crossbone all over. And then, through all of this, we started to research and started to get some words about something called the Well of Souls. In Indiana Jones, they mentioned the Well of Souls, and I'm going to go flash through this, because what happens, they claim the Well of Souls, the Jewish people do, it's the place underneath where the Ark of the Covenant supposedly sat in Jerusalem. No reference at all, nothing to go by, they just claim that. Then, that's it, like right there. The other claims, Muslims say it's in Jerusalem where Muhammad ascended. Islam says the souls cry out for judgment day from that place. Other claims, Pharaoh Shishak says the Well of Souls was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And again, you can thank Indiana Jones for that one too. But you know what? That's not what the Well of Souls of the ancient times says. The ancient writings and manuscripts say of a very, very different place. As a matter of fact, it was a place near the original tomb of Adam, where they no longer would allow, after the remains and the flood settled and the bodies were basically washed away, they never allowed anyone's body to ever be placed in on that top of that mountain there again. What they said is they created a well of souls, three caves in different mountain points around the ancient tombs of Adam and his family. So that's what we were kind of looking for, but not directly. So here we go. This is, again, a place where their family was put. But then we were out on May 29th, 2018, and we were looking for a group of Jews hiding away in the mountains, persecuted Jews. And we came to a split in the road, and I made a mistake. I said, "Let's go to the left," when we should have gone right, but we ended up finding them some anyhow. But what happened is we ended up almost 14,000 feet up in the mountains, gasping for air, walking up through the mountains. And what happened is we come to something, the guide who was with me, that was coming with my team, he basically says, he stopped and he goes, "Look at this." And I said, "What are you looking at? It looks like a side of a mountain cliff." And he says, "Step up here with me." So I took two steps and I walked up and I was looking at an incredible 100-foot opening to a cave that looked like a facade when I was two steps back. We go in, and you have to have access to get in here, but somehow God gave us favor with the guardian of this place. He took me back into this cave, this church, which had been carved out of the cave. And guess what? You know how they light that church? They light it by one candle. one candle. They climb up on a ladder and light it because there's a massive diamond hanging there. And when the light hits it, it just covers the church. And then he says, but I know why you came. So he takes me off to the right side over across here. And he says, I can go no further, but I will open the gate and I will leave. And he went like this to me. And he turned around in his shroud and his turban and everything. And he left. He realized that we had found the well of souls. One of the two or three well of souls. There's estimated, I give it maybe anywhere between 20, 30, 40,000 bodies located right here. They go way, way down into a deep, deep cave. And this is the well of souls. This is where people brought their patriarchs from their family in honor of Adam and his family. And a matter of fact, now we've found all three caves, all three at three different points away from Adam's tomb in the mountains. This is the largest of all of them, though. It's absolutely incredible to be standing amongst all of this. I mean, absolutely incredible. So, with that said, crosses from the 1700s, 1800s, 1600s, all the way up into the beginning of the 1900s, all had the message of Jesus on the cross and the skull and crossbones of salvation. Man removed all of that. As a matter of fact, Sitting Bull and Geronimo were both led to the Lord by using those crosses. And you can see an exact Sitting Bull cross right over here. So, understanding that, the Ethiopian people were no different. They took this ancient cross right here, Jesus on the cross, the shaft for the blood, and don't that look real familiar to you? See that? Looked just like the flag I showed you earlier. And they removed this because media started wondering, why do you have this on here? And they started saying, we've got to hide this. The crosses also look like this, Adam raising his hands to Jesus. So you know what Ethiopia did? Ethiopia changed the crosses to this, hidden. But the arms of Adam are still here. See that? They were hiding it. And you can see the original two crosses right over here. So I'm going to share this with you, which I didn't get to share this in the beginning. There's a story. Anybody familiar with J.D. Sumner and the Stamps Quartet? He is the lowest bass singer in history. That's him right there. He was the guy in all of Elvis's songs that you heard going way down. One day, J.D. Sumner had called in this guy to come sing because one of their members was sick. So they were getting ready to do a concert, and as they're getting ready to do the concert, right before they stepped off the bus, J.D. grabbed this young guy and pulled him back and said, well, tonight, son, you're doing How Great Thou Art. And the guy says, whoa, that's Ed's song. And he said, Ed's gone tonight, so you're doing the song. And he said, okay. He said, but you're going to sit and you're going to listen to a story before you step on that stage tonight. So he started to tell the story that one night Ed Enoch was on the stage singing How Great Thou Art. And when he finished, the crowd was cheering and Ed came off. Did you hear that? Did you hear how great I was sounding tonight? I hit notes tonight and people were cheering. And he steps on the bus and there's this little guy. He's in Gospel Hall of Fame. He basically grabbed Ed and slammed him into the seat. And he said, you just listen to me right now. He said, before you talk about how great you are, he says, let me tell you about the day that my Savior went to the cross and they slammed a crown of thorns into his head and the blood dripped off of his nose, hit him in the chest and fell off onto his knee and dripped down and went off his foot and right off his toe. That last drop of blood fell on the ground, Ed, so you could sing that song tonight. He said, and you think about that before you sing it again. That young guy had to go out that night and sing that song with that on his mind. And as a testament, it was one of the hardest things I ever did when I went out that night and I sang that song. That was me. And I tell you that because it all comes down to the blood. It all comes down to everything Jesus did for us in the very beginning, and God planned it out that he would drip that blood for us. So we put all this in God's hands as we continued over there, and we've been at gunpoint. We've been stoned while we've been preaching. We've been run into the mountains. just to share the Word of God. Each step we do is because of what God has sent us to do. We started sharing the Word in the north of Ethiopia, the biblical part. You can share anything from the capital city into the south, but you start sharing the Word in the place where God, where the Word of God was first coming from, it's forbidden. Isn't that weird? So that's where we go. We started locating the lost tribes of the Jews and started realizing they're heavily persecuted people. And for those of you who have seen us again, we talked about these, but if you remember, it was a different look. It was a little skinny thing. This is a Bible to them. They can't read. They can't read. So out of this box, they believe God speaks to them in their own language. The entire Bible is in their language right here. And now, since those have seen us before, no longer is it a six-month training course. It's now a four-year discipleship course on top of the Bible in their native language. They literally have to hide these from being killed. Our team goes out and shares the Word of God in places that no one has ever gone. We have major organizations in this country trying to figure out how we are doing this in this forbidden land. That man right there is of the tribe of Benjamin. You heard me. This is in February. You're hearing a man or seeing a man who received Jesus and is hearing the Word of God for the first time. We have it in our hands, and they're just so thankful to hear it one time. We started the poor and widows ministry with this guy right here. We bought him a new house, which that's what that is. And it changed his life, these two girls here. We actually bought them a fryer. And they went from the street with their grandmother to this tin shack selling donuts and chips on the streets. We also helped this woman. You're seeing a woman in her new store right there. She changed her life, and she's not smiling because she's got a new store. She just found Jesus. This woman here is a beggar. We took her. You can see the money right in front of her. That's her house right there on the street corner. She sells potatoes in the market. She has her own apartment now. Then we took this woman's house in February of this year. It was falling down. It's mud, and it has a plaster over top of it, and brought our U.S. team in, and we changed her life in one day. And because that's what we're supposed to do. But we have to break down barriers because they think we're coming in to steal or take or destroy them. So the way we break the barrier is gravity water systems. Their water is so parasitic, they're sick all the time. You told me what you thought about Ethiopia. Famine, disease, all these things. Well, the gravity of the water systems is it. The animals bathe in it. They wash their clothes in it. They bathe in it. And then they go dip their water buckets in it to drink it because they have no other choice. So we take these water systems, which is that little thing right there. We buy them in Tampa, Florida. We buy the buckets in-house in Ethiopia, and we take those in and smuggle those in with us, and we tell them we're bringing the living water and pure water because these things filter 550,000 gallons of 99.9% pure water from that nasty stuff to that right there. And that's the barrier breaker because we have located the lost tribes of Dan and Benjamin. These people are being persecuted and killed left and right. The tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Dan. This picture right here, you guys know about the big war going on overseas, not Israel. The other one, where's that one at? Ukraine, not the one I'm talking about. The reason I say that is because that's got a lot of money involved in it. That's why you're hearing about it. What I'm talking about is the two-year war that's been going on in Ethiopia. 1 million people gone, and nobody cares. Nobody cares that 1 million are gone. This tribe of Benjamin right here, we ministered to them. There were 524. We were preaching to them, leading them to Christ. We leave, we get back, we get a call early in the morning. Jim, they just lined up 317 out of that village, wiped them out. They're now in a mass grave, and nobody cares. Nobody. We've located 150,000 members of the tribes of Dan and Benjamin in the last year, hiding, persecuted in the mountains. This is mostly the tribe of Benjamin you're looking at because they're in the bulk of all of them right there. So what we did in February of this year, we started going into those war-torn areas, walking in up the mountains, and we started preaching. They were wiping our skin to try to get the color off. They'd never seen us anything like us before. And we started sharing the gospel with them. We led this particular village to Christ. There's the leader of the village. Because of the war, they got to protect every last little thing they do. He's got guns all around him. You can see them all over him. This guy was the real deal, I'm telling you. So then in April of this year, we started bringing in the middle of the war, we started bringing in our Ethiopian team, and they started training. So the first group of trainees to start spreading the gospel were 8. They look like kids, some of them, all but 2 of them, but they're actually in their 20s, and the rest of them are in their 30s. We brought them in. We started training from 5 different villages, 8 people, and we came in and finished the training and then had them lay their hands on the water and said, "You're about what you've received through your belief in Jesus Christ as the living water. And now we're going to baptize you in that name." And we took and baptized them and charged them to go back into their villages under persecution. And we want to build an army up of them to go in these villages and learn the word of God. And this guy right here who I brought up, there he is the day he was baptized, just in May. And there he is today. Isn't that amazing what God can do? So that's our first graduating team. And now I get to share with you that what I shared in the morning service, because 4 weeks ago we announced it. We are going to try and attempt to build a secured location, probably buy an old compound and renovate it, so they can securely know the Word of God without having to look over their shoulder every minute of their life. And it will be the first Jewish biblical gospel training center for the Jewish or the Ethiopian Jews to know the Bible. And we know God's going to do it. He's put 150,000 of them in our path, and we know he's going to do it. And we've had a man just here 3 weeks ago in Cincinnati who threw up $12,500 as a match, and he's going to give it again after that one's matched. And a guy right here in Kansas, right above you, in a little town of Inman near Hutchinson, he said, "I will add 10 more to that to match it, to get this rolling and get the ball going." And folks, that's what we do. We're out sharing. This is kind of what one of those buildings look like. It will be walled in. It will be a compound. We'll have to have a guard. But these people are seeking. The Jews are seeking the word of God. But they're even fearful to come to town because they'll be recognized. But we take the word of God where man decides, "Oh, I want nothing to do with this." And we're reaching out to a people that people have forgotten about. You know, they're not even allowed. You know, when a U.S. organization comes in and builds a well, they're not even allowed to use those wells. They lock them from the Jews. They want them gone. And by the way, in October of last year, Israel's parliament held a council and put up a proclamation. They want the start and return of the Ethiopian Jews to begin now. You better pay attention to that. Our belief is if Israel wants them so bad, we're going to send them to them. We're going to send them with the blood of Christ all over them. And that's what we do. Our funding, we've been on the road since July, and we go home in December. But we travel around, and people ask us, "Who's supporting you? What organizations? Solar Bibles, discipleship materials, training facilities, all these different things. How do you get it?" Well, I'm going to tell you right now how we get it. It's by you. We go to church to church to church, and it's people who have a heart. Everybody says, "Oh, we want the Jews. We believe in the Jews of Israel." Well, somebody's forgot about these because Israel wants them back. So that's what we're taking, is the word of God to them. And if you're interested in being a part of that, we've got buckets, and that we've been supplied some buckets over here that you can help with that, because this is it for us. This is how it happens. We put our lives on the line every day, and we're going to be going back into war, you know, into those sections again. And if you're interested in being a part of the founding of that foundation, of that facility, come see me separately, and we'll talk about that.